Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your mercy, for your love and your kindness. We're thankful that we serve a loving and caring God. We're thankful that we serve a God who is supreme. You are eminent and transcendent. We know you are with us. We know you are above us. We know you fill the space with your presence. So what a great God that we serve. Our minds cannot really comprehend the God you are. But thank you for the little that we can conceive. So Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to your instruction that believers should not forsake the assembling together of believers in order to be encouraged through your word, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is a request this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our minds and focus our thoughts to what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one of the things when talking around, mostly after every Sunday study, I hear all kinds of things, and a sentence or a phrase I got this last week intrigued me, just the way it said, because of our study of last week. Someone said, yeah, I like that type because you're speaking to me in English. And I said, well, yeah. It all depends on what the subject is. There are times we speak in English, according to this person. It is when we have application. When it is doctrine, it's not always speaking in English. It's a little more complicated. But I believe that our study this morning will be the one that is speaking English. So with that in mind, turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. It reads, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, the chapter 13 is certainly a continuation of the final instruction of the Holy Spirit through the human authors of Hebrews to the original recipients of this epistle and to us as believers. Now, one of the reasons we are certain that the chapter continues with the final instruction that began in chapter 12 is that there is no connecting words that begin this chapter. And you see, chapter 12 began with the word therefore, to indicate that the instruction of running the spiritual race is appropriate in light of the fact that there are those who have finished faithfully the race of the faith that we are describing in the 11th chapter. But our present chapter has no connecting word to the ending portion of chapter 12, implying that the author was continuing with the final instruction that began in chapter 12. Now, the instruction of this section of Hebrews are concerned with love and its demonstrations. Now, these instructions are quite fitting, following the instruction that believers need to serve God. Serving God, we noted, involved worshiping Him. However, no one can worship the Lord without first loving Him. To serve the Lord is inseparable from loving and worshiping him, as implied in the message of prophet Isaiah concerning those outside of the old covenant of the law with Israel that will become believers, as stated in Isaiah chapter 56 verse 6. Isaiah chapter 56 verse 56. He reads, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant." You will note that the prophet first mentioned serving the Lord, then he followed with loving the Lord, and then worshiping him. Therefore, it is fitting to follow the instruction that requires serving the Lord with that of exercising of love. Now, it is true that love, envisioned in the passage we are about to consider, is that love directed towards others. But unless a person loves God, he could not possibly love others. Now, we may even state that the author assumed this truth, that he did not bother to mention first love for God. But the scripture is clear that the order of love is first to love the Lord and then to love others. As our Lord stated in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 39. Now, what I'm saying though is, you can't love any human being truly without being in love with the Lord Jesus Christ first. The best, as we're going to be obvious, the best marriages on this planet belong to those where both husband and wife love the Lord dearly. They are the best marriages on this planet, because if you love the Lord, the inevitable result is you can love somebody else, without which whatever you have is empty. Here it reads, verse 37 of Matthew 22 reads, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." In other words, it begins with loving the Lord. Then the second, I say, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the order. So the point is that it is appropriate for the human author to follow the instruction about serving God with an exhortation that involves love in the passage that we're about to study. Now, because our passage is concerned with love, it will be necessary, before we get into the consideration of our passage, to briefly consider, or in fact, review the concept of love. To some of you, it'll be new. Even those of you who listened to this about 12 or 13 years ago, it may almost sound like it's new too. But that's something that we'll have to do. See, the word love is probably the most used word in the English language, and certainly one of the least understood. Now, almost everyone uses this word, but only a few truly understand the meaning, and still only a few actually enjoy it in this life. This idea of love, in a sense, love is an elusive concept that is very difficult to put in words of one or two sentences. Now, to prove my point, you could go home and consult an English dictionary to see how love is defined. But let me give you from the Webster dictionary what they say about love. And I'm quoting now from until I end. Here it says, this is the way Webster dictionary defines love. Affection, based on admiration or benevolence. Warm attachment, enthusiasm or devotion. Unselfish concern that freely accepts another in loyalty and seeks his good. The attraction based on sexual desire. The affection and tenderness felt by lovers. End of quote. That's the way Webster defines love. Now, right away, you get the impression that love cannot be defined in one or two sentences. Now, some psychologists describe love as a transference reaction. Transference reaction. Which certainly cannot be the type of love the Bible commands. Now, what these various definitions suggest is that love is not something we define in one sentence and then become satisfied that we have fully explained it or understood it. Now, the Bible does nowhere give us a one-sentence description of love, but says so much about love that we could understand its characteristics. Nevertheless, for our purpose, it is essential that we define love in a short sentence that can be expanded as we proceed in our brief treatment of the topic of love. Now, we define love as a thought, action, phenomenon that involves a subject and an object. A thought, action, phenomenon that involves a subject and an object. What this definition does is that it immediately removes love from feeling-centered to thought-centered. See, that's what our definition does is, you know, think about love, many people think about their feelings. But when we go into what I have just defined, that means we have moved love from a feeling-centered to thought-centered. Now, definitely, thought does not exclude feeling, but thought controls feeling. However, we should caution that this one-sentence definition must be elaborated upon in order for anyone to understand truly the concept of love. It is designed to help us organize our understanding of love, as we will realize shortly in this study. Now, there is another implication of our one-sentence definition of love. It indicates that since, in general, there are two subjects of love and two objects of love, so to say, God and man, that love could be generally classified into two categories: human love and divine love. Now, our concern at this point is primarily divine love, since divine love is that love we as believers are commanded to operate with as we interact with others, believers and unbelievers. Now, to understand divine love, let us consider briefly its characteristics as the Holy Spirit presents them through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. First Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. It reads, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, one of the best ways of teaching is to use contrast. In other words, we use both positive and negative illustrations to make a point, make it clear. God the Holy Spirit, using the Apostle Paul, does just that in this passage. There are 15 attributes mentioned in this passage I've just read in connection with love. The Apostle presents some of them in positive terms and others in negative light. Now, not only did he present them in terms of the negative and positive, but he presented them in what we can describe as attitudes and actions. Now, what's an attitude anyway? The dictionary defines attitude as a mental position with regards to a fact or a state, a feeling or emotion toward a fact or a state. In other words, once you are faced with a fact or a state, you may take a view. And once you take a view in your mind, that becomes an attitude. That's what the definition simply means. So the word attitude does not appear directly in the Hebrew or Greek languages. So wherever you see the word attitude in the English Bible, it is usually a word that means a face in the Hebrews, or thinking in the Greek, that is used in that translation. Now the point of all this, of course, is that attitude has to do with what we think and our facial expressions and emotions. So, what the Apostle writes concerning love is classified according to our thought and the actions that we take. Now, actually, when I define love as a thought action phenomenon, I derive that definition from the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we're considering. Since love involves both thought and action, we should consider 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verses 4 through 7 with the intention to identify the thought-oriented attributes of love and the action-oriented attributes of love. We shall begin with the negative characteristics that are not associated with love. In other words, we're going to see those things. Once you see them, they cannot be love. So, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, there are 8 attributes the apostle mentions that are unbecoming of love. Now, these negative attributes can be classified as attitudes or actions. The first attitude that's unbecoming of love is rudeness. Rudeness. What is rudeness? It is being offensive, either in manner or action. Being offensive. Now, the word rude is translated from a Greek word that means to behave disgracefully, dishonorably, indecently, or to act unbecomingly. So the apostle indicates that it is not love that is manifested when a person is offensive in his or her behavior towards others. So once you become offensive in your manner or whatever you do, love is out of the window. It doesn't exist. That's the first characteristic. rudeness. The second characteristic that is becoming of that is unbecoming of love mentioned in our passage is envy. Envy. Now envy is that malicious desire to deprive someone what they have. Now one of the ways for anyone to make his or her life miserable in this life is to be filled with envy. If you want to make yourself sick, live with envy. If you want to hurt yourself, live with envy. Now it is a mental condition that results in bodily damage. So every sin affects us, there's no doubt about it. But a person who gets involved in envy is going to suffer some mental problem, loss of mental health, or bodily damage of some sort. Once you get involved in envy, that can result, as implied in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. Proverbs 14, verse 30 reads, "A heart at peace gives life to the body." Now, it does not mean that you're not going to be sick. It does not mean that you're not going to even have diseases. Now, because, you see, we have diseases and sickness and all that as a result of the fall. We are redeemed. Our body has not been redeemed yet. That's why, even though you are a fine believer, devoted to the Lord, you still have sickness. But what this is telling us is, in the midst of that sickness, you will have this tremendous peace that no one can understand. You may be hurting, aching all over the place, but inwardly, you are at peace. That's why it says, a heart at peace gives life to the body. But look at the next one. But envy rots the bones. Now think about it. The bone is the innermost part of physiology, as they say. And if you think about it, to rot the bone, something that's very strong, is to tell us you are destroying something that holds you. So if you want to become that way, if you want to hurt yourself, just be involved in envy. Envy people. For whatever reason, envy somebody, and you'll be in trouble. So that's the second characteristic. Wherever you see envy, there's no love. A third unbecoming characteristic of love is boasting. Boasting. Now the word boasting is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the entire Greek New Testament. So it's one of those things we call hapax legomenon. It means to boast or to brag. Now, boasting involves exaggeration and embellishments in describing oneself. Now, the one who boasts is displaying self. It is praising of self. It could be verbalized, or it could be an inner attitude that causes an individual to behave as if he is superior to every other person. It's a form of expression of arrogance. Now, this idea of boasting explains a reason many people who are wealthy, powerful, or highly educated, but without Christ, without a spiritual life to go with it, are not able to have meaningful human love relationships. Why? They are in love with themselves and their achievements, that they have no space in their mind to consider any person or anything that they see as distracting from their high estimation of themselves. Since they, if they see themselves that way, they cannot possibly love any human being. Because in their mind, they are bragging all the time. Even if they don't say, use a word, but they're thinking how highly they are placed, how powerful, whatever it is. And that, whatever you see that, love cannot exist. The fourth attitude that some becoming of love is pride. Pride. Now the word proud, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 4, where we're studying, going through, is translated from a Greek word that means to puff up, to puff up, to blow up, to inflate, to make proud. Now this word has a sense of inflating by blowing in air. It's like you inflate your tires. Now so when a person has an inflated ego, he convinces himself that he is bigger than he actually is. And so he becomes a person who, although appears so important to himself, but he is actually a shallow individual. A person who possesses this attitude of being puffed up could not possibly have the thought process that is necessary to love any other person, because the person is bloated in the mind, inflated. So when you see that kind of attitude, pride, throw away love. It doesn't exist. The fifth characteristic, unbecoming of love, is selfishness. Selfishness. Now we have used the word selfishness to describe the sentence in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says, it is not self-seeking. Or literally, from the Greek it reads, it does not continuously seek its own things. That's the way the Greek, it does not seek continuously its own things. Now, we should bear in mind, though, that there is nothing wrong with seeking our interests. Nothing wrong with that. For if we did not, we would not be real, but phonies. Now, anyone who says he doesn't seek his own interests has been funny. We all do. And I'm saying there's nothing wrong with it. Except to what I'm going to say. Now, there's only one person we know that we can say perfectly was never concerned with his own interests. And you can match up with him. He's called the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only one. All of us human beings, yeah, we do seek our own interests. So, there is nothing wrong with that. The issue, though, in selfishness in particularly, is this. Obsession with one's interests at the expense of others. That's when it gets to be wrong. Nothing wrong with seeking your interest, but when you become obsessed to the point that you are concerned or observing with your own interests at the expense of others, then that's when it becomes wrong. So, it is the issue then, again, is that obsession with one's interests at the expense of others. It is that attitude then that says, as long as I'm satisfied, I don't care what happens to the rest of you or the rest of the world. That's the type of selfishness that we shouldn't have. If you think, well, I got all I need, I could care less what happened to you, then you have become a selfish person and you cannot love any human being. That's what we're looking at. So this means then that a selfish person is self-centered and self-seeking. This result is that such a person could not possibly think of others and so incapable of loving them. The sixth attribute that does not characterize love is irritability. That is derived from the sentence in verse 5 of that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we're looking at. It says, it is not easily angered. The word angered is translated from a Greek word that means to irritate, to provoke, to arouse to anger. Now, what this says is that whenever a person finds that at the slightest thing that another person does, he becomes angry, it is an indication there is no love. Now, well, let me make that clear. If you reach a state in your soul where the slightest thing a person does to you, you're irritated. You don't love that person. I don't care what you say. You can window dress it and satisfy your soul and become a self-righteous person. You can love a person. You can't love a person doing that. It's impossible. So, you see, that's one thing that we have to, this idea of being easily irritated. Now, there are people who get irritated then with others for simple things. It could be the way they say things or the way they walk. In short, every slight thing done by this other person makes the individual angry. Now, this is an indication that love cannot exist between them. You see this attitude, though, with couples in a marriage on the verge of breakup. Each finds fault with what the other does, although the person had had the same habit all along with the individual, but, you know, not complaining, but all of a sudden, now it begins something to where the person begins to complain about it. In other words, people have been married for, let's say, 10 years or 15 years, whatever. That person has been having that habit, whatever it is that annoys you now, that you want to get out. He has had that all this time, or she has had that. But it didn't irritate you because, in quote, you were in love. Now you're falling out of love. That thing becomes so magnified. See, that's what we're talking about. So you can say, everything the person does to you irritates you. Somebody else will do it, you won't be irritated. See, that tells you you don't love the other person. So that's what we're talking about, irritability. The slightest thing, you get irritated. The seventh characteristic that some becoming of love is tracking of wrongdoings. In other words, you track the wrongdoing to you. Now, the sentence, it keeps no record of wrongs. In 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 13, verse 5, it's literally, it does not constantly take into account the wrong. The expression, keep record, is translated from a Greek word that means to reckon, to count, to compute, to calculate, to think. It also can be translated to take into account, to make an account of. The point is that when a person lets the mind wander or dwell on wrong done to the individual, love cannot exist. Somebody has wronged you. And all you're thinking is that wrong. I guarantee you, on the authority of the scripture, you cannot love that person at that instant. Can't do that. You can fool yourself and think so, but you can't. Not according to what we're studying here. So the point is this, that you cannot dwell on wrong done to you and still love. Now let us be clear as to what is meant here by keeping record of wrong. Now, it does not mean, though, that when a person wrongs you, you deny it. You say it didn't really happen. That's not being real. No. Does it mean that you do not recognize that someone has done something improper to you? So, any of this, if you go into any of this mode, is what I call being unrealistic. You're not being realistic. You're denying something happened when it did happen. Rather though, the key is that you do not bring the wrong to the point that it causes you to treat a person according to what that individual deserves, so to speak. In other words, he's wronged you, right? But when you start treating them, if you're not keeping record, you treat them as if they have not done any wrong to you. That's which you have love. So whenever your mind goes into, he did this to me, she did this to me, you're not capable of love at that instant. See, there are many people who maintain daily journals and diaries where they summarize the events of their days. I'm not saying don't do that. I just, you know, people have ways they do things, but to me, I don't know what they are for. But anyway, so if you do that, if you are one of those, if there is love between you and somebody, that diary cannot contain an entry of any wrong done to you by someone that you love. See, if you are one of those that keep diary, you can't go at the end of the day, well, I love him, but this is what he did to me today. As soon as you do that, you are incapable of loving. From then on, you may have a shell of the word love, but you're incapable of doing it. No, really. So what I'm saying is, you just don't do that. You do not enter into your diary that kind of situation. Well, it's not just in a diary, though, that such an entry will not be maintained, but also not in our giant computer. Now, we see we have a giant computer that is the mind. So that when we deal with that person, the first thing that surfaces in our mind is the wrong done to us by that individual. See, once you keep a record, that's what happens. As soon as you deal with it, the first thing that comes into your mind, the wrong he or she did to you. And you can claim all you want about loving the person, you don't love the person. So in considering the issue here, the matter of wrong that somebody done to you, what you do, you're realistic. You admit that person have actually wronged you. But you do not say that you are justified in getting even with that person because of what he or she has done to you. If you're not keeping record. If you're keeping record, you justify yourself. No, then, you do not even get even with that person. If anything, you treat this person with grace, showing the opposite of what the individual has done to you. It doesn't matter what the person has done to you. If all you see him or you see her, the first thing that gets in your mind is, oh, this person did me this, or she did me that, or he did me that. As soon as that's in your mind, you are incapable of love. As a matter of fact, you are not even filled with the Spirit at that point. Every other thing you do until you deal with that issue, you're still out of fellowship. You may just be a shallow, what I call an empty shell of a believer walking around you, tiptoeing around you. But in reality, you don't have the power because within you, you are maintaining in your mind something somebody has done to you. And as you do that, you can love. And if you can love, the Holy Spirit can control you. If you recall that what? The fruit of the Spirit is love. So if you don't have love, the Spirit is not controlling you. I mean, I can say, you can sit here and listen to me and get something. But really, the Holy Spirit is not controlling you so that you can actually function the way the Lord wants you to function. So love This the seventh characteristic that's unbecoming of faith. You don't keep track. You don't keep record of the wrongs people have done to you. The eighth characteristic that's unbecoming of love is finding satisfaction in unrighteousness. Finding satisfaction in unrighteousness, as stated in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, when he says, love does not delight in evil. Love does not delight in evil. Now, the word delight there that we see is from a Greek word, which means to rejoice, to be glad. It also means to thrive, to rejoice exceedingly. Now, rejoicing is an outward manifestation of inner satisfaction that we call joy. It is an emotional outburst of that inner joy. I'll give you something that just as an illustration that you can look at it. A mother has not seen a child for 15 years. And that child comes. The mother sees that child. She has this inner satisfaction of seeing the child. And how does that burst out? It bursts out in what? It goes out to hug the child or whatever. Bursts out with what? She may, depending on who that person is, she may be in the kitchen preparing the best food she can that child loves. What is that doing? That is an outward expression. And believe you me, all the time she's cooking that food, her mind is just in the cloud until she finishes. Why? Because she has this inner satisfaction that she's now busting out with joy. Expression. So that will be an example of somebody who has an inner satisfaction on a human perspective. The satisfaction that we are talking about has to do with your total satisfaction in the Lord with everything about you, that you can burst out in joy of singing and rejoicing, all that. So, the point though is that this, you cannot, the Greek word we're using, since it means to rejoice, and we're dealing with something that somebody can express. It's something that you can express outwardly. Now, so you may have inner satisfaction and be quiet about it. But when you show it outwardly, it is rejoicing. Now, the word evil is translated from a Greek word that means wrongdoing, unrighteousness, wickedness, injustice. Now, examination of this word in its various usages in the New Testament leads us to conclude that the word describes those things that are acts that separate us from God. They can also be what separates you from another human being, but which there are no direct mention of them in the Word of God as sins, or for which there are no direct prohibition in the Scripture. In other words, you can't go into the Scripture and see what it says, don't do what you just did. But in real sense, being a believer, if you are controlled by the Spirit, realize this has put a distinction between me and the Lord. Something is now wrong between me and the Lord. So that's the kind of thing that this word will also convey. So, the equation is, what we have really is that anything that separates us from God, but causes one to rejoice or to be glad, cannot be possibly love. Cannot be love. Anything that you do, you find satisfaction in it. But it ruptures your fellowship with the Lord. It cannot be love. I don't care what you call it. But it's not love. Now there's another aspect to our Greek word. It is injustice. Where there is love, injustice cannot exist. If a person loves another person, that individual will not rejoice at any injustice rendered to the object of one's love, nor will the individual be a part of an unjust act towards the object of a person's love. Now this eighth characteristic says in effect that if we rejoice at the injustice done to others, if we in any way derive happiness from that kind of thing, then it is an indication that we do not love that individual. Now, we should note that there are three of these characteristics, of these eight characteristics that we mentioned, three of them: rudeness, keeping track of wrongdoings, and delighting in unrighteousness, are clearly actions taken by people. Now, the characteristics of boasting and irritability manifest themselves through action, although they are primarily attitudes that we possess. In any case, these eight characteristics we have considered provide us good tests to determine when love is not present or when it is present in us. Now, equally important in considering this is that we begin to see that love is not static. Love is not static in the sense that once you have it, you will always have it. It's not static. So that's why I think people deceive themselves. Love is not static. People tell you, oh, I love you. Now, what does that mean? Do you mean at that point? What about a minute after? Do you still love me? See, that's what love is not static. But if you're not taught the word of God, you grew up with a society that talks about love in terms of holding hands and this and all that nonsense that deceive people, you think, yeah, that person loves me. No, love is not static, it's a dynamic thing. And we're going to see, which of course means it has to do with the Holy Spirit too. So what I'm saying is love is continuous. It's continuous. It's not static. It does not stop at any point. So at the point of this point of our consideration of love, let me state that love is not a neutral attitude. It's not a neutral attitude. And you see, it is easy to say, I do not hate a person. I'm just neutral to that individual. That's easy to say. You may say also, well, I don't think one way or the other concerning this person. Now, logically, as it sounds, and it may be true with human love, but that is not possible with divine love. When it comes to divine love, that's impossible. You either love or you hate. That's the only two options. There are no in-between when it comes to divine love. It's a matter of you love or you hate. For the passage that we are considering does not give us any neutral characteristic of love. Rather, it is either negative or positive. So, it is impossible to think that one can be neutral when it comes to divine love. With this consideration then, we proceed to consider the positive characteristics of love. The first positive characteristic of love is patience. For in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, we read, love is patient. Now, what does it mean to be patient? What does it really mean to be patient when it comes to love here? To be patient means at least two things. First, it means to be understanding, either to a person or to the circumstances. Be understanding. Now, to prove this meaning, I refer you to Matthew chapter 18, verse 26. Matthew. Chapter 18, verse 26. He reads, "The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.'" Now the context of this verse is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Two servants are involved in this parable. A servant who owes a lot of money to his master, but is unable to pay. Therefore, he begs for clemency. In requesting for his master to be patient, he is saying for him to be understanding with him and bear with him. See, that's the patience. So we are saying that, what we are saying then, is that patience involves being understanding to another person. You see what the person did? You try to be very understanding. That's when you begin to become patient. That's one way to do that. Becoming patient, try to be understanding. Second, being patient means to be in control of yourself and the things around you. Now, when a person is patient, there will be an absence of anger. So when the apostle says that love is patient, he's saying that wherever you find love, you will find understanding. For without being understanding with a person, what he does will immediately irritate you. Being understanding means that you are not quick to pass judgment on the person. If you are understanding with someone, you will examine carefully and clearly what you see taking place before saying anything about it. You will consider what could have caused the behavior that you have just witnessed or observing that person. That's part of being understanding. So, what happens when a person is patient is that he has self-restraint in the face of provocation. If you're able to restrain yourself when you're provoked, that's part of patience. Now, the second positive characteristic of love is kindness. For the apostle writes, love is kind. Now, to be kind means to be merciful to a person. It means that you put your compassion into action and do something about the person regarding whatever you see the individual facing. It means that you are basically good to that person. Now, the first two positive characteristics of love are chiefly attitudes that, of course, lead to certain actions. But the other characteristics that we're about to consider are mostly actions. The third positive characteristic of love, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, reads, "It rejoices with the truth." Now, we have noted that the word rejoicing is a visible demonstration of inner joy in a person. So what love does is that whenever it sees anything good, it causes an outward rejoicing in the person who has love. For example, something good happens to someone you love. You are generally glad for them. Now, this will be contrary to those who you do not love, or those who do not love that person, since they may be filled with jealousy and resentment. Now, love is always satisfied with the goodness that it sees. So we are saying that, or what we're saying is, that when there is love, it expresses satisfaction with that which promotes righteousness and goodness. Now, there is another implication to rejoicing in truth. If there is divine love, it can withstand every truth. If you have divine love, you can withstand every truth. If a person claims to love another, they cannot withstand truth from that person. It casts doubt as to the reality of that love. In other words, if there is divine love, a person will welcome the truth, no matter how it hurts. But at the same time, tell the truth. Even if it hurts somebody, tell him the truth. So if you are afraid of hearing the truth from someone you claim to love, it is very likely you do not have the type of love that we're studying. People who are in love, in the true sense, do not deal with each other on the basis of deception or falsehood. Whatever you have true love, there cannot be a deception. There cannot be falsehood. People are very truthful to each other where there is love. But wherever there is falsehood in dealing with others, that's not love. Now the fourth positive characteristic of love is that it offers protective covering to its object. As the apostle puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, when he says, it always protects. It always protects. Now the word protects is translated from a Greek word that is meaning here is probably to cover or to provide a protective covering. Now if we accept that the meaning of the Greek word in question is to cover or to provide protective covering in our passage, we still need to explain what the apostle means or says about his true love. First, let me state that this does not mean that one covers a crime committed by the one he loves, since this immediately conflicts the characteristic that love rejoices in things that please God. But what this positive protective characteristic of love means is that when a person wrongs you on a personal basis, you are not eager to expose the individual's fault. You do not put the person's sins in the news media for everyone to read. Need I to say, what do they call, I don't know what they do these days, because I don't go there, whatever they do in Facebook and all the other things that they do, whatever it is, you don't go up there and put up something of somebody you love. You can do that. So I'm saying if there's divine love, instead of exposing the person, you try to help that person recover from the individual's failure and to continue to grow spiritually. So the protective aspect of love is that you're eager to protect a person's privacy, so to say. He may have cheated you, but out of love, you neglect that and continue to live as if nothing has happened. Now, this is not what someone calls suffering in silence. If one has to suffer in silence, he says there's no love. For when you protect a person by covering the individual's wrongs to you, you immediately put that failure in the right perspective. You will not act or do anything bearing in mind the person's failure. Now, should that failure of the person cause you to dwell in pain or anguish of heart once you have dealt with that failure between you and the object of your love? Now, the protective nature of love no doubt includes the idea of protecting someone from harm. But the emphasis here has to do with the protecting of the object of love from those on the outside in terms of personal failures. Now this is to me that people who run around and complain about their spouses, their failures, are not helping themselves. For the more they complain about the failure of their spouses, the more they hurt themselves because of the bitterness created within their soul. Personally, this is the reason I generally do not want to get into any details between spouses who are having troubles in marriages when I deal with them. I prefer to give them the general principles than listen to the personal rounds of each other, so to say. Now, the true love never exposes the other person's fault. That is my point. Never does that. Now, you may say to me, it feels good to talk to someone about the wrong someone has done to me or you have suffered. My response is that no one needs to know the details in order to help you. Now, the idea of knowing the sordid detail is something that belongs to psychology and not the Bible. Now, someone may say, yes, I understand what you mean by covering the wrongs done to me by someone who is intimate with me. But how can I this apply to those who are strangers to me? The principle is the same. If you have divine love towards a stranger, you will not become eager to hold anything against that person for wrongs done to you. Of course, we should remember now that we're not speaking of sins that are considered crime, for which the Bible has already detailed the appropriate or adequate punishment. What we are speaking of is any wrong that will aggravate or cause someone annoyance or some form of annoyance to you. That's what we're talking about. If you have a divine love, you will not immediately want to make an issue of that wrong. Rather, you will ignore it. In this way, you have demonstrated this protective characteristic of love. Now, the fifth characteristic of love is that it always is always trustful, as expressed in the phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, when he says, always trust, or more literally, believes all things. Now, this characteristic should be understood with reference to the objects of love, God and man. This is because the expression all things and the word trust or beliefs. Now see, the all things can cover both divine and human affairs of life. Now it is unbiblical to put your trust in any human being, but there are other things we could do with reference to our fellow human beings. Now this is the reason we need to understand this characteristic of in terms of the objects of love. If the object of love is God, it means that the person trust God completely and trust God in his complete perfection, that he is going to do everything right and provide for him completely. On the other hand, though, if man is the object of this love, this means that giving credit to the object of love. You give credit. That's when it says trust. You give credit. In other words, when you love someone, you want to recognize the nice things they do. You want not to give them you want to give them the appropriate credit for their effort, whatever that is nice that they do. And so true love never seeks to steal the credit due to another person. Thus, when a person has divine love, he is not threatened by giving appropriate credit to the right person. If a person does not love an individual, he will do everything to discredit that person, but true love will not do that. So here's one test for true love. If you are not willing to give proper recognition and credit to anyone, there can only be one explanation, which is that divine love is missing. So that brings us to the sixth characteristics, but that's what we pick up after break.